Is it okay for a Christian to be involved in mixed martial arts? And is open-air preaching really effective?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Friday edition of The Line of Fire, which means you've got questions, we've got answers, and today is one of those days when I am just going to be answering your e-questions, but I may be able to respond directly online to some questions on Facebook or Twitter, so you can contact me via Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, or Twitter, that's hashtag Dr. Michael L. Brown, D-R Michael L. Brown on Twitter. And those of you who still don't know what Twitter or Facebook is or are, don't worry about it. You won't contact me that way. But I may be able to actually respond directly to you online during the broadcast. We will see and do our best. I want to say something at the outset, though. I do my best to give you wisdom from the Word. I do my best to share out of my life experience, but primarily what I see plainly in Scripture. And there are things I'm dogmatic on, there are hills I will die on, and there are other things I'm not dogmatic on, or even if I am, it's nothing to divide over. I don't think for a moment that I'm right on everything. Someone asked me the other day in 41 plus years of following Jesus, were there ever things I held to passionately and then don't hold to anymore? Yeah, that's happened. But most of the time, or actually, one major thing I can think of, it happened because I read other books about a subject. In other words, I was a new believer. I was reading through the Word constantly. I came to an issue about the end times. I thought, boy, I don't know a lot about that. So I started to read other books and became very dogmatic based on those other books. But then after a few years, I thought, wait, I didn't get that from the Bible directly. I got that from those other books. And then, for example, I was a Calvinist for 5 years. I'm not, but I'm not a Calvinist basher. I appreciate some of the aspects of what Calvinism teaches and then have other profound differences with it. But that too came as I studied a lot of theological books as opposed to primary scriptural study. I don't mean that Calvinists aren't studying scriptures directly. So over the years, there have been lots of little things. I thought this was right, adjusted on this, or held this view, adjusted on that. But the fundamentals I've held to, I haven't moved from in all of these years. They seem clearly laid out in Scripture to me. All right, so I'm not God's policeman. I'm not here to correct everybody. You and I can differ on lots of things, but there are some hills I will die on, and to not be dogmatic on those is to deny the truth of God that is in the Word clearly for me. All right, here's one of these questions, which is really an opinion question. This is from Andrew. Is open-air street preaching an effective witnessing tool? If so, how? Sometimes it is. Sometimes God uses it. One of my dear friends, a grad from our ministry school, one of the most creatively gifted, musically gifted people that I know anywhere in the world, got saved when he was in New York City. He was there for the arts, the music, and all of that. And there was a brother who was on the street corner, and he was just preaching the gospel on the street corner of New York, and he's handing out Bibles to people who wanted them. And this fellow took a Bible from him and got saved. And years later, they were part of our ministry school that we had operating in New York City for a couple of years. It's not there now, but we had it in New York City for a couple of years. And to see them meet, my friend said, did you used to preach in this and such street? I said, yeah. Did you used to wear like this green coat? I think it was green. Yeah. And you handed out these little Bibles? Yeah. Or they were little green Bibles, whatever they were, but they were, yeah. He said, I heard you. And that's when God started to deal with me. And I read that New Testament. I got saved and they hugged it. So God can absolutely use it. There are many that can be annoyed by it and just walk by. Most people will get saved through a relationship where a friend or family member shares the gospel with them. But you better believe God can use open-air preaching. And a lot of it has to do with the message that's being preached and the spirit in which it's being preached. But God can use it on campus often. It stirs up all kinds of discussions. So God can move in 1,000 different ways. It's certainly a scriptural principle. It all has to be worked out individually. Back with a whole lot more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. I am not taking calls on this Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. So sorry if you've been waiting for today, but I'll do my best, especially Wednesday, Thursday, Friday of next week, to get to as many calls as possible. And Pray will be at National Religious Broadcasters over the weekend and beginning of next week. That's in Nashville. And we'll be meeting with our fine station managers from the many stations we're on across America. We'll be sharing vision together of how we can work together to make a greater impact in each of your locations and how the Line of Fire can be more and more effective. And we'll be looking for the Lord to open doors for us to be on more stations across America. So pray for God's hand, for God's divine appointments, and make sure each of the local stations where the Line of Fire is airing, let them know that you appreciate the broadcast. Let them know that you appreciate the good work they're doing on their station, and stand with them and stand with us every way you can. You can always reach us through our website, AskDrBrown.org. Just click on Contact, and you can write directly. You know, I answered a question from Andrew the end of the last segment. I've got one more from Andrew I'm going to answer. I know a Christian on my campus who says he loves the Lord, probably knows more theological doctrine than I do, and has a passion for evangelism. However, I notice that he talks in such a crude manner and cusses a bit. What are your thoughts on this? How do I address it in a loving and godly way towards him if I see him again? Thank you for reading this. Andrew, a lot of people get discipled in certain ways in the Lord where they're in certain environments where things that would offend you and me don't offend them. I don't mean that God has various standards, but I mean you may be discipled by some rough, tough guy who's on the streets all the time, and he's a little bit more coarse than someone else would be. Or you may be discipled by someone who is so careful to always speak in a godly way, and you'll be more sensitive in that area. Of course, I don't know exactly what you're talking about, and you did speak in generalities. I understand that. But first, you want to pray for him and thank God for his zeal and his passion, and pray positive prayers. So if he was in the room with you, he'd be able to say amen. That's why I like to pray for people. If I differ with them, if I think there's an issue, I pray prayers for them that are positive prayers, so that I'm not speaking against them, I'm not accusing them, and they'd be able to say amen to those prayers as well. And if I see him face to face, I don't have to, you know, feel embarrassed because I'm praying all these private prayers. Now I see them, it's like, oh, you should know what I'm praying for you. So I pray God bless him and pour out your spirit on him and make him more and more like Jesus in every way. And make him more and more like Jesus in thought, in word, in speech, in deed. Make him more and more like your son. Cause him to shine more and more. Cause him to walk more in the light. Pray those positive prayers for him. And then if you do see him, what you want to do is in a very respectful way, tell him how you so appreciate his passion and these other things. And that it concerns you, though, that it seems sometimes he's speaking in a crude way, and you know there are different cultural standards and things, but ask him if he could just explain a couple of verses to you, because he knows the words so well. Ask him about Ephesians 4:29, where it speaks about letting no unwholesome thing come out of our mouths, but only that which is good and useful that will edify the hearers. Ask him about Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Just say, do you think that it might be something where you could step higher and glorify Jesus even more? Or Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And if he says, man, you're being legalistic, you're judging me, say, I'm not judging you, I'm just asking you with all respect. And if that's his attitude, best to just bless him and move on and pray for him and say, hey, I appreciate what you're doing for Jesus, and don't get into a battle and don't feel like it's your responsibility to fix his life. Oh, this is a cute one from Cameo. God bless Cameo. We pray for your grace to be on Cameo. Here's what Cameo wrote. You poor lost soul. There is no devil. That is fantasy like Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. By the way, Cameo, you misspelled Claus and Santa Claus. It's not clause, like a clause in a contract or a sentence. Just want to point that out, so next email you'll be even sharper. You circumvent the facts with babble. I was married to a Jewish man. He was kind, but his focus was one thing, money. This money thing is ingrained in the Jewish child. It is their power as his education. Hey, Cameo, can I tell you a secret? Jewish babies, they don't give them milk. They actually give them money. Did you know that? Okay, I'm messing with you. You know, as far as I know, there are a lot of greedy people who are not Jewish. You ever run into any of them? And a lot of thieves and money-hungry people who are not Jewish, and they just want to get things for themselves. Did you know that? By the way, did you know that percentage-wise, in terms of giving, philanthropy, that as you compare it to the American population as a whole, that Jewish giving is higher than the average American? I just didn't know if you knew that. Anyway, this question of anti-Jewish can never be clearly answered. It is like black is beautiful, sometimes black is beautiful, sometimes it is ridiculously ugly. All life, humans are what they are. However, repetition of certain religious observations and race repetitive action is in fact a truism. For example, ever see a beautiful Arab woman? Not. Ever see an ugly Swede? Not. Some things are just simple and true. Good luck, and trust me, the devil won't get you. He does not exist except in your mind. You know, Cameo, I don't even think you believe what you wrote, that there are no beautiful Arab women. Are you kidding me? And there are no ugly Swedes. Also, take a walk through the most religious areas of Brooklyn, and you'll see people living some of the most simple lives economically. Jews are so money hungry. Oh, can I explain one other thing historically, though, Cameo, in all seriousness? One reason that Jews got into finance a lot was that in certain European so-called Christian communities over the centuries, they were not allowed to work many jobs and hold many positions. And sometimes the only position they had was that of money lending, or that was the best position they could get. And that's how a lot of Jews got into finances. Just by the way, are there money-hungry Jews? You bet. Are there money-hungry Gentiles? You bet. Mark, hi, Dr. Brown. What is your understanding of the unpardonable sin? Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum believes that it was a national sin committed by Israel, in particular the leadership of Jesus' day, on the grounds that they accused him of casting out a demon by the power of Beelzebub. Therefore, this is a sin that can no longer be committed today. What say you? Dr. Fruchtenbaum's brilliant. He's a friend and colleague. And, you know, when he does a teaching series, it'll be like, you know, 90 lessons on the book of Isaiah. You know, really, really comprehensive. So he's a careful student of the word. I appreciate his work so much. Certain things we see differently, but I appreciate that. I would agree in terms of identifying the unpardonable sin, as mentioned in Mark 3, that Jesus spoke it to those who saw the miracles of Jesus Yeshua performed in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they knew what was going on, and yet said he's doing it by the power of Satan. I agree that that is what he identifies as the unpardonable sin. Knowingly, why do I say knowingly? Because God has mercy on those who act in ignorance and unbelief, like Paul says of himself in 1 Timothy 1. But to knowingly attribute the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan, as I understand it, would be an unpardonable sin. It is a sin against the Holy Spirit. And someone whose heart was that hard to do that would never want to come back to God and would find no place of repentance. So anyone that ever worries that they committed the unpardonable sin didn't, because you wouldn't be worried about it because your heart would be that hard and you would be reprobate and rejected. Do I personally know anyone that I can say I know that person committed the unpardonable sin? No. No, in 41 years in the Lord, I've not yet known someone where I could say that for sure. So the repeatability of the sin, that certainly is a debatable question. Hey, friends, write this number down, 1-800-278-9978, 278-9978. We've been celebrating the beauty of holiness all week through the rest of our shows here on the Line of Fire, in celebration of the reprinting of my book, Go and Sin No More. We're so thrilled to have it back in print. So we decided to put together a special offer where you buy the book and we'll pay the postage and send you free with it the 10-hour audio series I did of teaching on holiness and grace and legalism. So the book and the audio series, just $20 postage paid, and you listen to this audio series on your computer or your MP3 player. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. You'll find this book practical, life-changing, full of scripture, full of practical steps you can take, full of inspirational quotes. 1-800-278-9978. Or go to our online bookstore, askdrbrown.org. Click on the online bookstore. We'll be right back.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are, Friday on the Line of Fire. I am answering your e-questions on You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. Thank you so much for tuning into the program. I was about to give out our number, but I'm not taking calls today. I may respond online directly to some of your Twitter questions via Dr. Michael L. Brown, Dr. Michael L. Brown on Twitter, or on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. I may be able to respond directly to some of your questions as you ask them online, but not on the air. Last week, I was asked a question about archaeological evidence for the Exodus, and I mentioned dispute about dating and things like that, and some ambiguity about certain evidence or debate about it. And I encourage folks, if they had further information they wanted to submit, to do so. Greg was kind enough from Valley Stream to refer me to some links on prophecyinthenews.com, prophecyinthenews.com, in particular the Exodus case interviews with Lenhart Moller. So just look for that last name, Moller, M-O-L-L-E-R. And then Bob Kornicki is a good friend of some of my friends here in Charlotte. Oh, Bob and I have not yet gotten to know each other. And the search for Mount Sinai. So Kornicki is C-O-R-N-U-K-E. So this was providing what they feel is proof of the Exodus account in the Bible. Again, that is prophecyinthenews.com, that website. And let's just see. Yeah, then someone else also referred me to the book by Dr. Lenhart Moller, M-O-L-L-E-R, entitled The Exodus Case. That I have seen, but I haven't gone through it. So I can't comment. It may be fabulous, but I apologize. I haven't gone through it. It may have things I differ with. I haven't gone through it. But you can go to exoduscase.org, exoduscase.org, and you can get more information on that. In fact, Matt, the question that was asked about the evidence for the Exodus last week, you can send them that information as well. Okay. Back to your e-questions. Let me get over to this stack here. Roy was wondering, the book that I'm currently teaching at Fire School of Ministry on Contemporary Doctrinal Errors, what textbook I'm using? And the answer is I'm using the two volumes in one, the reprint of my books, Whatever Happened to the Power of God, and It's Time to Rock the Boat. The subtitle of Whatever Happened to the Power of God is the Charismatic Church Slain in the Spirit or Down for the Count? And in that book, I talk about what the real gospel is. And then It's Time to Rock the Boat. The subtitle for that is, it's a call for the church to rise up and preach a confrontational gospel. And I deal with errors there and extreme distortions of the grace message there. And those books came out respectively in 1991, 1992. We reprinted them a few years back as two volumes in one. But if you don't have them, I believe you will be enriched by them. Even though they're not primarily doctrinal books, they cover a lot of doctrinal areas. All right, let's see here. Let's see, Michael. Dr. Brown, 1 Corinthians 14 instructs us not to pray in tongues during corporate prayer, when the whole congregation is praying at the same time, For those of my charismatic friends, those who believe in speaking in tongues for today, then obviously a question like 1 Corinthians 14 is very relevant. How does it apply to us today when Paul gives instructions? I don't believe Paul is dealing primarily with the issue of corporate prayer. If you are a church, let's say a Korean church, and it's your custom that at a certain point everybody prays out loud together, and then the pastor will lead everyone in prayer, and then everyone is quiet and says amen to his praying. It's actually very powerful. I've been to some massive churches in Korea with many, many thousand, 20,000 people doing this at the same time, and it sounds like thunder. I remember feeling like I was at a subway station in New York City as a train was rolling in, and thousands of people praying out loud together. Then suddenly we get very quiet at a point in time, and then the pastor would lead in prayer, and they would amen to each thing he was saying. But when you're all praying out loud together, nothing is being heard. In other words, if you're German and you like to pray in German, and let's say I want to pray in Hebrew, and the person next to me wants to pray in Italian, and the leader says, let's all cry out to God and pray together, and we're all praying for a while, we're all praying in our own languages, and we're not listening to each other. There's just one voice going up to God. But Paul's point about tongues is if it doesn't edify publicly, it shouldn't be used publicly. So if I am speaking in tongues publicly and there's no interpretation with it, it doesn't edify anyone, even if I myself am edified. Better in that setting to speak 5 words with a known tongue than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. But when it comes to everyone praying together, we're praying out loud together and we're not hearing each other anyway or saying amen, amen to the prayers that are being said, then I believe in that case it is perfectly fine. Oh, by the way, when I was asked by Mary last week, is it true that I'm working on a Bible translation using the Dead Sea Scrolls that will put the Bible and various names of God back into the text? I said that there was a time back I was working on a Messianic Bible project, and I have not for some years. And if someone says, support this project, Dr. Brown is heading up, don't give him a dime because I haven't been involved with that for years. That being said, I have been involved on the Tree of Life Bible, which is a new translation with a Messianic Jewish emphasis. No, it does not put all the original names back or Yahweh everywhere in the text. In fact, I'm not exactly sure how the Old Testament will unfold that translation, but the New Testament is available. You can even get it, I think, at like Sam's Club and places like that, Tree of Life Bible, and I highly recommend it. I helped with some of the New Testament, all of the letters in the New Testament, and I looked at the translations. Greek is not my specialty, but I know enough and know the background of the text to be able to raise certain issues, so it's a fine translation of Tree of Life Bible. All right. Okay, where do we go here? David, I keep hearing pastors say that the final home for Christians is heaven, but doesn't the Bible state that we'll be living on earth after God cleanses it with fire? Please elaborate. Will we live on earth or in heaven? Well, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, Revelation 21 tells us, and the new Jerusalem will come down on earth. So when we die, our spirits go immediately to be with God in heaven. We are in his presence in heaven, but we're waiting for the resurrection. Somehow we are unclothed, and we are waiting for the resurrection of our bodies to be fully clothed. That's what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5. So what we're really looking for is the return of Jesus, the resurrection of the righteous dead, and our full transformation into resurrected bodies. And then the ultimate is that there'll be a new heaven and new earth, and God will come down right here on this renewed planet, and we will live here with him. It doesn't mean, though, that we won't be going all over the universe. Who in the world knows what we get to do forever and ever, which is amazing. All right, again, if you don't yet have Go and Sin No More, get it today. We give you the free audio series with it. We're thrilled to have the book back in print. Trust me, it'll change your life. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Jesus really is Lord.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Friday. It is the Line of Fire. I am Michael Brown and thrilled to be with you. My joy, my privilege to be on the air 5 days a week, 2 hours a day, whether you get a half hour of the broadcast or a full hour or 2 hours. It's my joy to be with you. Whatever you miss, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and all previous broadcasts are archived there. You can also subscribe by free podcast. And hey, a shout out to all of you who do subscribe by podcast for free. If you can help with a one-time gift or a monthly offering to support the work and to help us reach more and more people, that would be awesome and deeply appreciated. You can do that by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking on support. I'm answering e-questions today and not taking calls, but you can write and send your e-questions to me at AskDrBrown.org. Click on contact to send me your e-question. Pastor Gary, I just heard your excellent teaching on the hypergrace error on Dr. Roger Sapp's site. Do you address the dominionism of the Seven Mountains and see Peter Wagner's New Apostolic Reformation, NAR, is that it, alignment teachings at all? I'm very interested in your views in regard to this. It's becoming a common teaching among charismatics. Gary, I first heard the Seven Mountains teaching from Lance Wallnau, when someone wrote to me about how terrible this is and how wrong it is and how dominionist it is. Now, maybe I didn't hear it properly. Maybe I missed something. But what I heard Lance Wallnau saying, and maybe I'll get him on the air once and we can talk about this. What I heard him saying was that there are seven different mountains in society, education, media, different aspects of society, and that the goal of Christians should be to have an influence in each of these and ultimately have a gospel influence in each of these and believe that God will raise up people in education, raise up people in media and so on, and have an influence, and not by taking over in some violent way. I mean, I don't think anyone, well, there are people who believe that who caused the American Taliban and stuff like that. But for Christians, they understand we're not talking about, we're going to take over, but rather extend the influence of the gospel in every area of society. Now, does Lance believe that there will be a total transformation of society before Jesus comes? I don't know. But most of the folks I know that would hold to some type of Seven Mountains thinking would say, hey, let's believe that we can get Christians raised up in the media and we can have fair and balanced and godly reporting instead of so much trash that we get out there. And look, the universities, the vast number of them are so anti-God and anti-Christian in so many different ways, even though most of them were started, or many of them were started by Christians. Wouldn't it be awesome if we could have Christian presidents of these universities and senior faculty members, or the same with our kids' schools, if we could have godly administrators and superintendents and principals and so on? That's the mindset, and my thought would be, well, why not? Why not? Shouldn't we believe God and ask God to raise up Josephs and Daniels in the society and seek to have an influence? That's not going to make everyone Christian. That's not going to mean that we now enforce Christianity on the nation. If anyone is teaching that, I completely differ, all right? But rather, through the gospel and through godly living, we want to influence people's hearts and see God's ways win the day. Now, there are post-millennialists who have believed through the centuries. Some of the greatest preachers in American history, like Jonathan Edwards, were post-millennialists. They believed that the gospel would spread through the entire earth, and that when Jesus said, go and make disciples of the nations, he meant that whole nations will be discipled, and that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God through the preaching of the gospel through the entire earth, after which Jesus will come. He will come after the millennium. Most in my generation have grown up with a thinking that speaks more of end-time calamity or woe or the world getting worse. My own view is that there'll be parallel extremes. The darkness will get darker, the light will get brighter, and there'll be a final conflict before Jesus returns. But there's nothing in the teaching that deeply concerns me.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown taking your e-questions today on The Line of Fire. If you want to contact me via Facebook, that's Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. If you want to contact me via Twitter, it's hashtag Dr. That's Dr. Michael L. Brown. All right, Pastor Gary, I just want to finish up my response to your question. Dominionism, as it's taught by some, that says that Christians will take over America and establish a theocracy, that I completely differ with and I find dangerous. The idea that God will raise up Christians in every area of society to make an impact and to transform that area of society, why not? Who says it won't happen? And even if ultimately most of the world will turn away from God, even if that's the case, maybe it won't happen for 100 years or 100 years. 500 years scares most people. It's like, how in the world is the world going to last this long? But whatever. Maybe there'll be a great rise of the gospel for 50 years and then a decline. So my goal when I live is to have the maximum impact for Jesus through winning the lost, through the church being revived, through us standing up for what's right and being a positive influence, to have the maximum influence for good while I am here. That's my responsibility, and to run my race to the best. Those that preach in terms of taking over in a way that is outside of God saving souls and God raising up people to have influence, obviously I differ with that. As for the new apostolic reformation, there are a lot of different people involved in these things, and I've seen good and I've seen bad. What I've seen good is the recognition that God does not just have pastors. That pastor is one of several different ministry leadership expressions that God has, and that the senior leader of a congregation may not be the best shepherd. He has to be a shepherd on some level, but that person, he may not be the best shepherd. And he may need a team of shepherds with him because he may be a true evangelist. Or that person may have much more of a prophetic visionary calling or an apostolic church planting calling, and they need others working with them. So there's positive in that we have recognized that God has more than just the pastor, and then all the weight, all the pressure, all the burden, all the performance has to be on this one person. That's positive. The negative is that somehow everybody thinks they're an apostle. Not one of the 12 original apostles, but apostles used in a different sense in the New Testament. Just an emissary, just one sent on a particular pioneering mission of sorts, and there are other definitions to it. So I believe they're apostles today. Sure I do. Why wouldn't I? Those things were put in place, according to Ephesians 4, until full maturity would be reached in the body, really until Jesus returns. But not apostles in the sense of I'm Paul or I'm Peter or you're Paul or you're Peter. And I don't think I'm sure some deceived people hold to that. But my problem is when everybody thinks they're an apostle because that's the new thing. I have now gone from pastor to apostle. Well, what good does that do? What good does that do? And who needs the titles? If you want to truly be apostolic, let's see your record of planting new works and raising up new works and being a spiritual father to a generation of leaders. Then that person, in my book, could potentially be apostolic. All right, but I know many of you have different views on that. The last thing we're going to do is divide over that. And Pastor Gary, if you have specific concerns and feel, because of my lack of familiarity with some of the Seven Mountain teaching that I missed it, please feel free to write to us. All right? Let me go back over to this stack of my multiple stacks of e-questions I have. This is from Barry. What are some good reference books so I can study the original Greek or Hebrew words that were used before the later English translations? When I don't understand something, I'd like to be able to see the original meanings, just as many pastors explain in their sermons. Now, not every pastor gets it right. Can I say that gently? And often when they pronounce it, they don't come close to getting it right. But I tell people, don't worry about it. The overall point was still good. But there are more and more tools available. We have an agreement, an arrangement with Logos Bible Software. So every base package you buy through them using the Line of Fire radio code, you get a 15% discount. Now, some of these, you can get like $15,000 or $20,000 of books in a $800 package, or $1,500 of books in a $200 package, and then a 15% discount on top of it. And then anything you get, anything you add to it, or any individual books you get, you just use our code, and we get a 15% royalty check from them. This is to help us with the work we're doing, so we've partnered together as a win-win for everyone. So if you want to find out more about that, go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Go to my website and just click on the online bookstore, all right? When you click on the online bookstore, you will see a reference to Logos Bible software. And then even the most basic software, you'll be able to check original meanings of different words as you go. If you just want one simple book that will help you to look up a lot of the key Hebrew and Greek words, the Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words will give key Hebrew words, key Greek words with reliable background and translations. So that's good to use. But I'd really encourage you, if you study Scripture using your computer, I would really encourage you to get some Bible software and check out our agreement with Logos. Okay, this is from Percy. We are conducting Bible classes of New Testament at church, and I was asked about the origins of the Aramaic language. Since I was not confident I can answer this question accurately, I promised to do some research to provide a more concise answer. Can you please provide me with some information about the origins of the Aramaic language, perhaps a summarized answer? I thank you very much for your ministry and pray to God that he may keep using you to open the eyes of the Israelites so that they can see and believe that Jesus is Lord. I had the privilege to hear you speak at Nyack College in Manhattan this last time you came. That was delightful. That was in 2012. Thank you, Percy. I was inspired by your testimony to continue with my studies, knowing that God is able to transform a drug addict like me into such a wonderful instrument of deliverance and light to this world. Thank you for the kind words, Percy. So he can do that with me, meaning Percy as well. Thank you, Dr. Brown, for being such an inspiration for our generation. My prayers are with you and your team. You know, whenever I see an email or letter like this, I'm just so grateful to God that I have the privilege of serving, and it reminds me that every one of us can make a difference. Every one of us, no matter who we are, no matter what our background, we can make a difference for King Jesus. We can touch lives, and in fact, the lives you can touch that I can't, and vice versa. So Aramaic is a Semitic language. It's a sister language to Hebrew. It's a sister language to Arabic. It's a little closer to Hebrew than to Arabic, but they are sister languages. The Semitic languages were languages that were spoken and used in Israel, the Middle East, in antiquity. In fact, Hebrew is a Canaanite dialect, because this was the language spoken in the land of Canaan. So when Abraham and his descendants lived there, they spoke that language. In Isaiah 19, it's called Sfat Kanaan, the lip, meaning the language of Canaan. So Phoenician was a more ancient form, a sister language to Hebrew. Languages like Babylonian and Assyrian that are called Akkadian together, those are Semitic languages. That would be in the area of what today is modern-day Iraq. And then if you get to a country, say like Ethiopia, they speak Semitic language today. It's called Amharic, but the ancient one was called Ge'ez. So these were also sister languages to Hebrew. And Aramaic is at least as old as the Hebrew language. It is classified as West Semitic as opposed to East Semitic. That's like Babylonian and Assyrian that were used and spoken up until, about 500 years before the time of Jesus, when they started to fade in use in the following centuries. They faded more and more. My degree was in Near Eastern Languages and Literature, so these are all the languages I studied in grad school, and some I've continued to work with, some I've lost a lot of my proficiency with and wish I could just snap my fingers and get it back. Aramaic developed into many, many different branches. In fact, I want to tell you a couple of interesting things about Aramaic when we come back. But the biggest branch ultimately was Syriac, and that became the language used by much of the church in the East in the ancient world. And there are still Syriac Christians in countries like Iraq and Turkey, even in India, where they will use Aramaic prayers. And so in their mind, they have a unique line that goes all the way back to Jesus and his disciples, because they would have spoken his mother tongue, Aramaic. Hebrew would have been, for the most part, the language of study, although still used regularly in other parts of ancient Israel. But Aramaic was the mother tongue that was spoken, that Jesus, Yeshua, would have spoken. The word Abba for father, daddy, that's Aramaic. Okay, back with more. Probably got more than you were asking for. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. It is Friday. I am just answering e-questions today on the Line of Fire. And I was right in the midst of a long answer to Percy about the Aramaic language. Aramaic is used a few places in the Bible. It's used in Genesis 31, where Laban is speaking Aramaic and Jacob is speaking Canaanite. Later, we would call it Hebrew. And the word for a heap of witness in Hebrew is gal ed. In Aramaic, it's yadar sahaduta. Now, here's what's interesting. That word sahaduta, you hear the S, the H, the D. In Arabic, that comes out as a sh, and you know it is shahid, a witness martyr. Same root there, because their sister languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Arabic, are sister languages. There's one verse in Jeremiah, the 10th chapter in the 11th verse, which uses Aramaic because Jeremiah is prophesying to the nations, and that was the international language of that day. Just like most Semitic people speaking people around the world today, what's their common language? Arabic. That's the language that they use. Well, in the days of Jeremiah, 2,500 years ago, it was Arabic. It's Aramaic, okay? If you go back 3,500 years ago, it was Akkadian, Babylonian, Assyrian. That was the language that would be most widely used among Semitic-speaking peoples. You have chapters in Daniel, chapters in Nehemiah that are written in Aramaic, and then you have some Aramaic words in the New Testament, name places. Often when you see the ah ending, like Golgotha, that's because that's the word in Aramaic. Would you put the ah at the end of it? So Malka would be the king in Aramaic. Abba is the father, the Av in Aramaic. As some of the words that Jesus speaks recorded in the New Testament that are transliterated for us, those are Aramaic. In any case, the language is still used today in terms of little pockets of Aramaic speakers. You have some in Turkey, you have some in parts of the former Soviet Union, you have some in northern Israel, some in Iraq. Those languages are really mingled a lot with the surrounding languages. And then you have Syriac that's still used liturgically. But the Aramaic that's spoken today is far removed from the Aramaic that Jesus would have spoken in his day. And if you want a big Semitic study of it, the article by Joseph Fitzmyer on the five phases of the Aramaic language is still widely used. All right, again, probably more than you asked for. A question from Devin. Hey, Devin, I'm glad you're listening. It means a lot to me that you're still listening to the Line of Fire, because I know we have some differences about a few key issues. But Devin just writes in, I'm listening to your show on holiness, but I can't quite identify with it, as I was saved at 5 years old during a time of psychotic breaks. Boy, did I need a savior. I have to admit, though, that I have no bent or passion toward theology. I think it's great that you were super smart in the theology department, but I'm not. We can't all be Michael L. Brown or Hank Hattergraff. Hey, it's sweet to have my friend Hank in the same sentence with me when I taught at a Christian school recently in the Charlotte area. One of Hank's kids came up to me, he's in the school, and had some very intelligent biblical questions for me, which was no surprise as a child of Hank. It seems to me that you expect all Christians to have the passion you feel or the great intellects which you show. Some of us are thoroughly depressed despite a life of Christ and are just hanging on by our fingertips. I'm glad you feel holy, but not all of us do. Oh, Devin, I hurt when I read this. I really do. I hurt for you. Number one, I don't think of myself as super smart. My mind works real well in some ways. In other ways, I miss a lot of things. But you compare me to one person, I'm really smart. You compare me to another person, I'm really dumb. We all are who we are. The key thing is to function to the best level of our capacity. I don't expect everyone to be a theologian. In fact, I really do my best when I answer questions to break them down as simply as I can so that the smartest person listening will still benefit, but someone that's not as educated or intelligent can benefit just the same. But I do believe that we can all have the same passion for the Lord because he's the one that puts it in our hearts as we come to know him. And perhaps, Devin, I know the way you live, and I know that we have differences in terms of same-sex practice and things like that, and you're convinced you can practice these things and be a follower of Jesus at the same time. May I just suggest to you, Devin, that could be the big reason that you don't feel holy, because God's not letting you feel holy. And to just go before him and say, God, I want to give you my whole life. I don't care whether I'm sexually active or not. I don't care if I find a life partner or not. I just want you. I can't live with this depression. I can't live with this pain. I know you've had certain medical or psychotic issues and family issues from things you shared privately. I understand that. But I do know that when you really encounter the Lord and see the depth of his love and really come to know that the Heavenly Father cares for you deeply, that something can really happen where the depression leaves and where joy comes in your heart. Think of this. In God's presence is fullness of joy, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. And Jesus said that he would leave us with his peace. In other words, it's something he gives us as opposed to something that we work up. So, Devin, would you just consider what I'm saying and consider laying everything you have at the feet of the Lord and said, I'm yours, and I just want your love to flood my life, whatever that means, and perhaps you'll see him do something extraordinary and new in you. And friends, would you just make a note to pray for the fullness of God's blessing on Devin? Would you do that? A question from Andrew. Is it okay for a Christian to be involved in the martial arts? What is the biblical perspective on it? Andrew, if you are hurting people through martial arts, in other words, your goal is to learn how to hurt people and injure people and damage people through it, as opposed to just something for self-defense or exercise, then obviously it's wrong from a biblical perspective because God hates violence. Gratuitous violence in particular. If there are aspects of martial arts practices that involve the occult, that involve some type of Eastern religion, then it would be wrong. But if it is purely a matter of athletic activity and perhaps done for self-defense, then in and of itself, it wouldn't be wrong. And I have Christian friends involved with it, but on a very different level from what you might see on TV. All right, friends, last day to do this, my book, Go and Sin No More, which we're thrilled to get back in print. Order it today. We'll pay the postage and give you a free 10-hour audio series to listen to on your computer or MP3 player where I get into what the Word really says and how to live a changed life by the power of the Spirit. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978, or go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and order there. My bottom line today, the devil is a proven liar. If he lies to you, turn it around and take it as a prophecy of the good things that our God will do.